If you will look with me in Revelation chapter 21, we're coming down to the last few chapters now of this great book, and I pray that we have gained some understanding as we've gone through it, removing some of the mystery that has been hidden in this book. I won't say all of it. I don't believe that in this flesh we can ever fully understand all things, even as we read in Peter, you know, that Paul wrote many things hard to be understood, but we know it all has to do with Christ, and those that wrest the scriptures to their own destruction do so by interpreting verses away from Christ. The closer we can get to Christ, and by His grace and His Spirit, see Him in every scripture, I believe the closer we are to the truth. And certainly that's been my desire and goal as we've preached through this. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I'll read here for this message from verses 1 through 7, or actually verse 8, 1 through 8, and talk to you about all things new. And as we read in Peter, we look for a new heaven and a new earth. And here, John is directed to write those very words. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." His is in italics, so we could just read it, "Behold, the tabernacle of God with men. And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away." And He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And He said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And He said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, to this point in the book of Revelation, by way of prophecy, there has been a remarkable mixture of light and dark, one contrasting with the other, prosperity and adversity, mercy and judgment, in how God has been pleased to direct the history of this earth. But in it all, mercy and grace and providential keeping of His church in this world. You know, no matter what happens or what goes on, it passes every day. One thing I know for sure, there's not one of His sheep that will be lost. And He will see to it that they're kept. And if taken from this life, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints, those that He's redeemed. It's just a way of bringing them home to Himself. And as I've said before, heard it in an old message, you know, there's plenty of room in heaven, but no vacancies. And I like that, the fact that the Lord knows those that are His. And it's just a reminder, you know, as we've read this, that time passes, you know, shadows flee away. There is a new world here now. And this is like a crescendo to a concert in this chapter and the following. A new world that God has purposed and that He will see to, where all the former things, as it says in verse 21, were passed away. The first earth. When you think about the first earth, think of a cursed earth. Think of all the way back to the fall, where God set His curse upon this earth. And what we read here, and these are the final chapters of the book, if you want to know how it's all summed up, this is it. It is all directed toward, and has been, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a habitable earth, even as we read in Peter, where righteousness reigns, where those who dwell there will enjoy all of the benefits and fruits of what Christ has accomplished on their behalf. So a picture here of a perfect and of a triumphant church. You know, the body triumphs because the head triumphs. And certainly that's what we see here. A time and a world in which there is truly joy without sorrow. There's life without death. All of these things that for men seem to be a utopia, and yet for those who are the Lord's will be reality. You know, won't be in this life. Therein is the mistake that many people make in trying to build a world where there's peace. There won't be. The only peace will be in that world which, as John saw here, a new heaven, a new earth, where the first heaven and first earth were passed away. How all that will take place, you know, Peter described it in the scripture that we read there, that will be in a moment, suddenly, as a thief in the night, these things will be accomplished. But here we have the privilege now of dwelling on a specific revelation given to John of the blessedness of Christ's church. Seeing this, you know, final glory, if you will, the heavenly state, eternal state of those that God the Father chose and Christ redeemed and justified by His blood and the Spirit has called. That's the only way any are going to be there. It's entirely upon His work. So that's why this message is entitled All Things New. And as we go down through here, we see this from different aspects. The first thing I'd have you note is the new world. You know, it's not a new world order like men try to establish through politics or, you know, peace organizations. This is a new world where John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That is a whole new universe when you talk about heaven and earth. I don't know, you know, what it's going to be like. Not a whole lot of description is given there. But it says very specifically the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. How far that heaven reaches, you know, there's going to be a complete remaking of the universe as we know it today. And we wait with anticipation for that unveiling. How it will take place and what it will look like, I don't know. But we do know that there won't be any death there. That's clearly said in verse 4. Nor sorrow or crying. This is a world that is difficult for us to fathom in this flesh, because this whole life is one of death and sorrow and crying. And it says, neither shall there be any more pain. I can't imagine either mental pain or physical pain or spiritual pain. Even now, with the chastenings of the Spirit, with our own flesh, you know, where the Lord doesn't chastise us for our sin, but with our sin, all that will be gone. You know, now there are goads of the Spirit to continually like sheep. Point us to Christ. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. But there, in that glorified state, no more pain. And it says, for the former things, doesn't say shall pass away, are passed away. So a very definitive change that's made, this new world. By the new earth, I believe there's going to, and we understand, a new state for the bodies of men. Again, I don't know what that's going to be like. I just know Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians that we'll be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, just a twinkle, you know, we'll be changed. Clearly, we'll recognize one another, but and I don't care to speculate too much on that, but the fact is, this will be an exclusive world, a new heaven, and a new earth. It'll be distinct. It'll be the very earth of the righteous, of the saints, in their glorified bodies. Though now, spiritually, they dwell in heaven. You know, we've been reading that. The souls of those that were martyred, gathered around the throne. But here, a very clear place wherein the saints will dwell in their glorified bodies. And suited. You know, I can't imagine what it's going to be like, but now we have an imputed righteousness. Then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so that old world with all of its troubles and commotions and upheavals, I like it, passed away. The second thing, though, we see here is not only a new world, but a new Jerusalem. And this is to contrast with the old. Paul, you can see in verse 2, John said, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. It says, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we know already that this is symbolic language. Don't be thinking in terms of an actual city kind of floating down, you know, a physical city. But it's describing the church, and it's from God. He has prepared this church in electing grace and through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's down, comes down from heaven to this new earth. You know, this is not the same old earth that after, you know, 1,000 years, somehow they're abiding on this earth. No, this is a new heaven and a new earth prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. As we read on down verse 9, it becomes clear the interpretation. We're not left to guess. This is not physical brick and mortar. This is a description of a glorified body of people. And it says, there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So, a stark contrast here to the old. It's the holy city. Again, not inherent in anybody in it, but that which Christ himself earned, established, and God the Father imputed to their account, coming down from heaven. So it's not from earth. This is not a man's doing. You can read some old books about some of the original reformers or Puritans that came over here in the early days, 1600s, 1700s, and sought to establish some kind of earthly kingdom. They really felt like they could preach the gospel in such a way as the kingdom would spread throughout all the earth, and that this land that we're standing on right now, the United States of America, would be the promised land. I remember reading a couple of the old books to that end. What a disappointment to them. If they could see it now, it's going just the opposite way. But the scriptures are clear. It's just their own blindness that made them think that. But you know, as we've seen, there's going to be a falling away first. And You know, all of that, it's against the darkness of the depravity of men's hearts that we see the true grace of God in saving sinners and delivering them out. It's when many times we believe it's the most hopeless that the Lord is pleased to enter in. And he'll save every one of his own. But this is how this is described. This new Jerusalem is the very church of Christ. And we see it here in its new and perfect state, prepared as a bride, it says, adorned for her husband. And therefore, in other words, prepared, beautified, sanctified, justified, glorified, meet for all that Christ himself purchased on her behalf. Over in Galatians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul made this distinction between the old Jerusalem, which represents works religion today. It's not just the Jewish nation, but I believe it represents all that stands for man's works religion. Paul describes in this allegory, going back to the verse 24 of Galatians 4, speaking of Abraham's bondmaid, Hagar, and then Abraham's wife, or Sarah, being the free woman. You know, her seed was by promise. Hagar's seed was by works. Abraham went in and produced a seed, and it produced, but it wasn't what God had purposed as far as where salvation would come. God purposed it, that there might be a distinction, but here we see described, Paul says, by way of allegory. And these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai. Notice, which gendereth to bondage. All these that want to preach up the law think that the law is going to keep people straight. Well, listen to the word. It's the gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So, again, there are two religions in the world, Cain and Abel. Here's just described in a different way. You've got old Jerusalem, which is to bondage. But notice, verse 26, Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. In other words, us that are the Lord's. And so you can see, again, the unity of Scripture. So there's a new world, a new Jerusalem. Thirdly, coming back here to Revelation 21, a new habitation. Here in verse 3, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. So again, the very presence of God with this church that Christ has redeemed is all the glory of the church. It harks back to the Old Testament tabernacle that was there in type, where the Shekinah glory was above it. Here, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. This is the very body of Christ. He came first to tabernacle among us to redeem a people to himself. That's the work of the high priest. And now it's showing that all those he has redeemed, he tabernacles with in this new heaven and new earth. And he will dwell with them. We never have to worry about him being absent. This is an eternal dwelling with him, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. There again, it shows that Christ is God. The very presence of God with his people is the very presence of Christ with his people. He dwells with them in Christ. And so this is, again, our habitation. We don't have to sit and wonder what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be the very presence of Christ, being with him in this new earth. You know, again, I don't know. Scriptures don't give us a lot about it. I do know we're not going to be floating around in air with little angel wings and harps There's a bodily presence, and there's a dwelling with Christ in a earth. Much as Adam and Eve dwelt on earth before the fall. How it will be, I don't know. But I know there's going to be a dwelling, and the habitation is going to be with Christ and Christ with his people. Certainly, that's what we see described here. Fourthly, again, looking at how all things are new, there's going to be a new and blessed eternal state, as we saw in verse 4, free from all trouble and sorrow. You know, all the effects of the fall in the first habitation will be gone, and all those reasons before for tears. You know, sometimes you think of physical pain, sickness causing tears, departing of loved ones, etc. But I think of, you know, primarily sin. How sin and its effects are an affliction and a calamity to the Lord's people. I remember one dear brother saying that to me as he got toward the end of his earthly pilgrimage, and somebody that, you know, I was able to have some fellowship with around the gospel. But he got to where he said, if God could take me and keep me from sinning, what a blessing it would be. You know, you become weary. Not only just, we're not talking about physical weariness, but this whole living in this flesh and the Lord constantly making you aware of your sin. And he does it to cause us to long, I believe, the longer we live, to long for that day when we will be with Christ. As we're going to sing here in a little bit, face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. This is that new and blessed eternal state. And it's hard for us to fathom that there will be no traces and no remembrance of former sorrows. You know, I know we'll be eternally seen worthy as the Lamb that was slain. And yet somehow it will be detached. All the glory, all the focus in these glorified bodies will be toward Christ alone, detached from our sin. You know the struggle, because even now as we read through the Word, our minds are on Christ, and yet it falls back on our sin. And then we struggle, and then again, cast on Christ. That's the ebb and flow of this flesh. There, it will be an uninterrupted focus and delight and resting in without the cares of this flesh or this heart or this soul, just looking to Christ alone and rejoicing in him. I can't imagine, but I know from what the Scriptures say, it will be so. All the causes of sorrow will be forever removed. That's because the sin has been completely removed. You know, we've been, for the Lord, we've been saved from the curse of sin, and in some measure from the power of sin. In other words, it can't condemn us. It doesn't mean that we don't struggle with it, but there's no sin that any of the Lord's can commit that will ever condemn them or cause them to be taken out of Christ's hands. And I believe that's why the Scriptures over and over again expose the sin of the Lord's people, lest any should doubt or question or wonder, have I committed the unpardonable sin? There is no unpardonable sin for one of the Lord's. He saves them, he keeps them, but we still wait to be delivered from the presence of sin. And that's what's being described here, and something we can't enter into because it's just so beyond our experience. What it's like to be completely delivered from the presence of sin. But that's that new and blessed eternal state that we see here. But fifthly, again, speaking of all things new, and that's what we see in verse 5, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So here again is what I call a new assurance. The Lord is pleased to speak to John and cause him by his Spirit to write in such a way that we have here a new assurance. It's not new truth. We know that these things are so, but how we need reassuring that these things are so. And I see that here. Write, for these words are true and faithful, lest any should doubt. Now, we read in Peter where men will mock. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Unbelievers will mock at this. But this is a true hope, and it is a faithful hope that all those that the Lord has redeemed and taught have, whether anybody else sees it or not. We're brought again to this in verse 6. He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega. Now, we know that it isn't done yet, but it's done as far as certainty. It's done as far as this promise is concerned, how God will see to it. It's as good as done. So the assurance here is reiterating the certainty of the promise. And as if to back up the promise, he gives us here his titles. On what basis does this promise stand true? Well, Christ said, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. There's some that make a promise and you kind of think, okay, we've been through this before, We'll see. But not with our Lord. What he has said is true and faithful and worthy of all acceptation. When it says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, he came to save sinners. Paul said, of whom I'm chief. So if anybody thinks themselves excluded or too much of a sinner, that's not the issue. Christ is the Savior of sinners. But here, this promise is given, particularly to give us a view and again a reassurance. That's what this is, a new assurance of that work that he accomplished. So great is the work that he accomplished, not only his person, but his work, that his word here is designed to reassure any wondering heart. There's times when you wonder. John the Baptist questioned, are you the Messiah? We need not doubt these things because his word is true and certain. And how he draws is described there in verse 6. How he reassures. This is not for everybody. Preachers stand up and try to assure everybody. No, this is a particular reassurance that he gives, because he says there, I will give unto him that is athirst. Not everybody's athirst. They're not thirsty. They're not hungering and thirsting after that righteousness which Christ earned and established and God imputed upon completion of his death. But to those that are athirst, who's thirsty? Well, it's those that have been given life. Dead folks don't thirst. Living people do. And he says, I will give them of the fountain of the water of life freely. I like that. Not just I'll give them of the water, but freely. It brings us back again to Romans 8. God spared not his own son. If he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely give us all things? Nobody's going to be here enjoying this that sought to earn their way there by their merit. No, it's all upon the merits of Christ alone, as we just sang. I stand upon his merit. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear Savior's face. All of the glory belongs to him. But then, in the sixth way here, in this portion, I see a new joy and contentment that is declared and illustrated, by the freeness of it. It's a free gift of God. He gives the water of life freely. Don't people like things that are free? Salvation is free. Don't you dare try to bring your works to it. Don't you dare try to bring your merit to it. You know, this is a free market of grace. Come and buy, Isaiah said, you know, without money and without price. This tells us just how complete the work of Christ is. When he paid the debt, it wasn't free to him. He paid the debt, but it's free to those that he redeemed. And so the joy and contentment that we see in there, but the fullness of it. When we read here how those that are the Lord's, they inherit these things. You know, it's not merited, it's inherited, it's given to those that he has redeemed. And the blessedness of it is in being called the sons of God. You know, when it says there in verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit. Doesn't say merit. You know, how do you overcome? Well, it's the Lord keeping you. You know, it's as much about the preservation of the saints as it is the persevering. I remember hearing all kinds of messages about the persevering of the saints. Well, you can persevere all you want to, but unless it's the Spirit of God keeping you in Christ, it's vain. You know, so that word inherit is important in verse 7. That's part of the joy and the contentment. But also, you know, if you inherit, it's as a son, where it says, I will be his God and he shall be my son. That's an amazing reality that gives those that are the Lord's a true delight and joy, contentment, that, you know, as he is, so we are. And to be called joint heirs with him. We know that God has only one beloved son, and yet here he speaks again as one. He shall be my son. This people shall be my son, singular. That means as God looks upon this work of Christ and what he's accomplished, this church, this glorified state, he sees them as one, his son. And you know, that's the blessing. That's the blessing. Well, verse 8 kind of sums it all up. The distinction. You know, how much has God purposed to make a distinction between light and dark? He does it all the way through Scripture. Wheat and tares. Different ways. Sheep and goats. You know, church, the world. Here, he makes a distinction between those who inherit all things, he causes them to overcome. And in verse 8, the contrast with the fearful and the unbelieving. In other words, this will be many people who had a hope, but it was a false hope. And now, whatever they hoped in is gone. The reality of standing before a holy God and not having a righteousness that is equal to that of God's, suddenly fear. And the reason is given as being unbelieving. They've been unbelieving all along. You know, just because people say they have faith, faith in whom? What is the foundation of that faith? What's the object of it? What's the substance of it? You know, these things have to be questioned. If they're not questioned now, they will dissipate later. They will be gone. They will, like the heat of the noonday, drying up whatever vapor that you thought was there. What a contrast between being the sons of God, or a son of God, as it's put here in the singular, and all others, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars. You know, let God be true and every man a liar. As I preached on the radio this past Sunday, you know, Paul writing about this, that none such shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And you stop and think, well, I'm of the same nature, so what hope is there for me? Well, such were some of you, but you were what? Washed. But you were justified, you know, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only difference. But all others, it doesn't matter what kind of morality they dress it up in, they're still abominable. You know, they're still murderers. That's what Christ said of the Pharisees. You are of your father the devil, who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. So the mask of religion, you can fool men, but it, you know, it's naked. You're naked and exposed before God. Except that righteousness which Christ worked out has been put to your account. And the end will be, says, they shall have their part. There's a heritage for all of God's creatures. It's either been appointed to glory because of the work of Christ or to condemnation. And they shall have their part, their lot, in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. In other words, the second death. So you can see the stark contrast between the blessedness of the new world and the work of Christ that he's accomplished and the misery on the part of these others that is the part of the damned in contrast to the blessedness of the saved. Oh, to be of that number. You know, people make light of it. You hear them all the time saying, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. You know, on what basis? Other than the work of Christ, it's a false hope. Well, I pray the Lord will bless that to our hearts and hearing.